Well, good morning, friends. My name is Mike McNichols, and it's good to be with you again. It's a privilege to be in this fine community, and thank you so much, Adley and Julie, for leading us in just this beautiful, beautiful time of worship. I was very blessed by that. So, you know, in this time of year, there's a lot of words that stick in my head, mostly musical words, because I've been to stores in December, and they play all of these pop Christmas standards. You know, they're okay. I'm not offended by them or anything, but I cannot get them out of my head. And I don't want them to live there forever. I mean, the great old hymns of Christmas, great, but, you know, have yourself a merry little Christmas. It's okay. I just want it out. But I got to thinking about how many other words are way back there in my head. Probably for you too. You know, I was in Boy Scouts for 1 year when I was 12. I'm not going to tip my hand, but that was a really long time ago. And if any of you were ever, any of you men were ever in Boy Scouts, the Boy Scout oath and the 12 points of the Boy Scout law, right there. I could quote it to you right now. 1 year, just stuck in there, ready to pop out at any time. But there's other things too. There's you know, lyrics from popular songs, rock and roll songs, there's Bible verses. There are all kinds of commercial jingles, which is the worst. But it's all there. It's all there just sort of resting in my brain, ready to pop out when somebody triggers it. Well, our scripture text this morning that you heard a prayer that lives in a lot of our heads. Maybe the King James Version, and that's okay. That's the one I was raised up with. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And Christians have cherished that prayer, this gift from Jesus, for 2,000 years. And there are churches that part of their weekly liturgy, they pray it together out loud. And there's folks that pray it every single day of their lives. And Jesus offers to us some very important themes in that prayer. The coming of God's kingdom. Request for daily bread, sustenance, some words about forgiveness, and a plea for avoiding circumstances that become trials or temptations, and a request that we be rescued from evil. It's a wonderful, amazing prayer. But once the prayer ends, Jesus says something in there, at least Matthew adds it in as the end of the prayer, that's rather challenging. And it reaches back into the prayer to talk about forgiveness. And we heard these words, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now that is something that we don't often memorize because the words are hard. It's one of those difficult sayings of Jesus. And maybe a person would ask, well, why does that even need to be there? I mean, it's kind of a downer after this wonderful prayer that the Lord has given to us. Well, it's probably there because people have always needed help with forgiveness. I mean, think of Peter asking Jesus, how many times do you have to forgive someone? How many times do I have to forgive my brother? How about seven times, Jesus? Seven's a good number, kind of a perfect number. And Jesus says, no, how about 70 times seven, which is a way of saying there really is no limit. You just keep forgiving, even with a repeat offender. Hard words. Well, forgiveness is a big deal, and it ought to be a big deal, especially for folks like us who are followers of Jesus, right? We talk a lot about forgiveness of our sins. We sang about it this morning. And that's incredibly important to us. Forgiveness comes up a lot in the Bible, and it is a really, really big deal for us. After 9 parishioners were murdered in June 2014, during a Bible study at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, people all over in the media, folks watching it on television, were absolutely stunned to hear words of both grief and forgiveness being spoken out by the survivors at the court appearance of the killer. Words of forgiveness spoken directly to the killer. People were just amazed by that. They didn't know what to say. Well, what does that even mean? What does it mean to forgive a person for such a horrific crime? And really, what does forgiveness actually mean in the first place? Many people do not understand what forgiveness is. They might value forgiveness as a concept, even long for it within their own lives, but it's a real puzzle for a lot of folks. Some people just reject it outright, don't want to have anything to do with it. They'd rather be mad at people and get even or whatever. But that's how a lot of wars get started. It's not a good thing. So what does forgiveness mean for us? And I want to take a look at that this morning, tapping into that great text of Scripture we heard. But it's important to start with thinking about what forgiveness is not. First of all, forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. Offenses, personal offenses, become rooted in our personal histories. Injuries that are inflicted upon us, whether those injuries are physical or emotional or social, they're real things. And if we think that forgiveness is to forget what's real, to forget what has actually happened, then we risk living in denial. And now, this doesn't mean that we just hold on to our offenses like a club and beat people in the heads with them, but rather that we acknowledge the truth about what's actually happened in our lives. And right along with that, forgiveness does not claim that the offense itself just really didn't matter. No big deal. Now, there are certainly things that we might struggle with, minor offenses that are rather slight in the scheme of things, like maybe somebody forgot to send you a birthday card or got a little snippy with you at some point in time. We can usually move on from those things. You know, it's good to have within us a kind of automatic or auto-forgiveness mechanism that says, you know, it's okay, I can move on from those kinds of things. But there are other things that hurt us significantly, and those things matter. Well, there is not just one single aspect to forgiveness. We believe in God's forgiveness toward us. That's an incredibly important thing for us. It's incredibly good for us. It's right at the heart of our faith. And we also understand the need to embrace that forgiveness as a gift. Maybe even figure out along the way how to forgive ourselves for difficult things. Those are really important topics for another day, because the one I want to really focus on this morning is interpersonal forgiveness. How and why we forgive other people. Well, the Lord's Prayer clearly speaks about interpersonal forgiveness as a reflection of the forgiveness that God has granted to us. Think of the words, forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Good so far, right? It's in the memory banks. But then we got to revisit those challenging words. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, it's a hard saying and it bears repeating. Well, at first glance, it almost sounds like a sort of quid pro quo thing, you know, a something for something thing, a kind of trade-off where we give God the token of forgiving others, and he goes, okay, you've given me one, I'll give you one now. On the surface, you might go there, but let's not. Let's do a little exploration. Now, we would probably all agree that God is the author and source of some very, very important things, like justice and mercy. We hear cries for such things in the Psalms as the people plead for God to set things right, to release his people from their distress. But God also expects his people to participate in those gifts. Justice and mercy are just not, you know, get out of jail free cards that people are just to stick into their pockets. But instead, as the Old Testament prophet Micah said on behalf of God to the people, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So things like justice and mercy, the call is to participate in what God has granted. Or how about love? Love's important to us. We believe that God has poured out his love to us. And now what do we do with that love? Do we just sort of take it and stuff it into our little spiritual backpack and carry it around because it's just for us? Well, of course not. We know that's not the case, because as we hear in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, like justice and mercy, love is God's gift to us that we are called to participate in. They are not just gifts that we receive and then grip tightly. They are gifts that we do. They are gifts that we enact. Well, these beautiful, reconciling, healing gifts that God has poured out to us are participatory in nature. That is to say, they are ongoing, dynamic, living realities that we receive and also extend to. And we do that over and over and over. We just cannot say that we have embraced God's justice and mercy if we aren't just and merciful ourselves. And we cannot say that we live in God's love if we don't love others. These are not just one-off transactions. They are invitations into the life of God that is participatory in nature. They are invitations to join in with what God is doing in us and what God is doing in the world. And forgiveness, which is a powerful, dynamic, and sometimes painful expression of love, is like that as well. If we don't forgive others, then we really have not embraced the fullness of God's love and forgiveness, because God's forgiveness is participatory in nature. You know, forgiveness is not like getting a bag of chips from the vending machine, where you open them up, chew them up, and off you go. Forgiveness, as with love and justice and mercy, is to be woven into the very fabric of the Christian life. It's not just simply a transaction. Well, while the various aspects of forgiveness are important, certainly complex at times, interpersonal forgiveness is where things really get challenging for us, because we bump into these difficulties all the time. And as I said earlier, it's important that we acknowledge the reality of an offense, not in order to continue beating someone over the head with the memory of it, but rather to understand, first of all, that the event actually took place. And then also, it helps us to reflect on it. You know, did that person fail to send me the birthday card because she was having her appendix out at the time? Or just her calendar got overwhelming and she forgot? There's no intention to hurt in that. If my friend got snippy with me, maybe it's because there was so much overwhelming stuff going on and so much distress in my friend's life that they just lost patience. Well, you know, I can move in forgiveness for that quite easily. That's where that mechanism of auto-forgiveness kind of kicks in. So a little bit of reflection, even if the offense kind of stings, is important to us. In forgiveness, we take the hurt that has been inflicted upon us, recognizing its reality, but we don't demand reparations from the offenders. If our forgiveness has conditions, then it's probably something other than forgiveness. Think about Jesus dying on the cross. And he cries out to God, Father, forgive them, the people that got me up here in the first place, an unjust death, as Peter calls it in Acts chapter 2. Father, forgive them, these angry, unrepentant, conspiratorial people over here because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. There's no demand for reparations. There's no evidence of repentance on the part of the people that did this. Jesus took the pain into himself, and he called out only for forgiveness. Forgiving others, I think, does at the very least three things. First of all, it releases the offender. Secondly, it releases the offended. And third, it gives both the possibility of a new starting place. So first of all, it releases the offender, that is, from further punishment from us as the ones being offended. Certainly, if the offense toward you was a criminal act, then the offender will very likely get enough punishment from the legal system. The young man who murdered the people in Charleston might have been forgiven by the survivors, but he remains on death row. See, our brand of punishment often comes in the form of anger and withdrawal and alienation. And granted, sometimes you have to withdraw. Sometimes the situation becomes so utterly difficult and toxic and destructive that withdrawal can actually be an important thing and a necessary thing for your own survival. That does happen. But generally, the punishment that we inflict is relational and emotional in nature. Many years ago, someone brought a significant offense into my life, and it negatively impacted me, my family, my livelihood, my place in the Christian community that I'd been a part of for many years. And soon after this happened, the person moved away. Didn't even know where he lived. But the memory of the offense stayed with me in such a way that I had thoroughly villainized this man and could revisit my anger and my outrage in a heartbeat. If somebody asked me about the work I did in that time of my life, and I would kind of tell the story and come to that part of the story where I'd been offended, the anger would rise up for years. And I mean like almost 20 years to carry that around. I couldn't find a place of resolution at all. And about 20 years after it happened, I got a phone call, and it was this man. And we experienced an absolutely miraculous time of forgiveness and reconciliation. And when that happened, my anger toward that man dissipated just like that. I've never experienced anything like that before. It was like having your arm chopped off and have it just grow right back again. That was the kind of instantaneous healing that came about, that forgiveness and reconciliation just dissipated this anger that I had carried for two decades. It was remarkable. Now, I'm not saying it always works that way, but it sure worked that way for me at that point in time. See, I no longer viewed him now as an enemy. Now I saw him as a person like me, a person with flaws and failures and sin and brokenness. And now I saw him as a brother in Christ. See, I had condemned him to be a permanent villain in the story of my life, but now I was able to release him from the relational prison that I had put him into. And that leads to the second thing that forgiveness does. It releases us. It releases us from the same prison that we've put our offenders into. When I forgave the one who had deeply offended me, I realized that I'd been in that prison cell with him for 20 years without realizing it. We were in there together. I was chained to him, and I was defined in part by that offense. And in releasing him from that prison, I learned that the lock had always been on the inside of the door. And now we were both free. When we refuse to forgive others, we disturb our lifeline with God, so to speak, because we become tethered, chained to our offenders. And pretty soon we are defined by the offense. But forgiveness releases us from that toxic connection and opens us, as well as our offenders, to the possibility of the healing that comes from God's ongoing, dynamic forgiveness. And the third thing that forgiveness does is to give the possibility of a new starting place in the relationship. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story in Luke 15 of the lost son, the prodigal son. Pretty famous story. The younger son demands his inheritance while his father is still alive. And then he goes off and blows the whole thing on wild and reckless living. And ultimately, he returns home and he's a mess. He is destitute. He is starving. He's probably sick. And he's hoping that he can at least get a job in his father's fields just so that he can get some food to eat. And of course, he rehearses his whole little speech he's going to give to his father. His father doesn't even listen to it, just interrupts him and calls for the feast to begin. And the father, instead of assigning the son off to the fields like a hired hand, he joyfully receives the son back into the family fold. However, the father did not receive the son as he used to be. He didn't receive the son as he was in the past, back before he left home, because there's a profound change in the relationship. See, the son was no longer an heir. He ran off with his inheritance and blew it all. It's gone. In fact, the father reminds the older brother that everything the father now owns, that all is going to go to the older brother. It's not going to go to the younger son. That part's gone. The younger son is received as one who is now poverty-stricken and dependent upon the mercy of his father. And who knows what the effects of his destructive lifestyle were? He would have been marked by all those negative experiences, and then he would bring all those scars with him when he returned home. So yes, the father received his son back in loving forgiveness, but the son who had left was now dead, so says the father. And the one who is alive must be received not how he was, but how he is now. And when we forgive others, we receive them in a new way. You see, the offense may have produced a kind of relational death for a time period, at least some relational damage. And in forgiveness, we start a new life with the offender that begins in a new way, scars and all. Now, I understand that forgiveness is not a simple formula. It's a hard thing to think about. Quite frankly, it's a hard thing to talk about up here today. It's complex. It's often painful. It usually takes time. One scholar refers to the process of forgiveness as something he calls forgrieving, combining forgiveness and grieving together, recognizing that forgiveness involves grieving over what has been lost because of the offense. But participating in God's ongoing forgiveness allows old things to become new, for things that have died to find life again. Now, this brings up a question. What about repentance? Where does that fit in this whole forgiveness equation? It's important to make a distinction between saying sorry for an offense and repentance. They're not exactly the same thing, because you can say you're sorry and just keep on doing the offense over and over and over. Repentance in the Bible typically refers to the action of turning from one thing to the other, as in turning from evil and turning toward good, turning toward darkness, turning toward light. And sometimes God does call his people to repentance along with the promise of forgiveness. But repentance cannot be a prerequisite for forgiveness or in other people. Important, helps the problem, but if we say that it is required in order for us to forgive others, then forgiveness is becoming a trade-off that gets us off the forgiveness hook if the other person doesn't properly perform. As Jesus told Peter, 70 times 7, if you got to go that many times, somebody is certainly not repenting. And if that happens, and if forgiveness is withheld because of the lack of that prerequisite, then unforgiveness remains rooted in our lives. So how do we do this if our offender is no longer accessible to us? I mean, maybe they've moved away, like the man I spoke about earlier. Maybe the person has died. There's no way to access them. Maybe they just don't want to talk to you. The relationship has been cut off. And so the possibility of being reconciled with the person just is not there. So what does that mean then for us? Are we just stuck with unforgiveness that takes root in our lives like a cancerous tumor that defines our whole outlook on everything? Well, of course we aren't. And here are my thoughts on this. As in all situations of forgiveness, we have to begin with a shocking kind of humility. And that is that we recognize that we have within us all the potential of committing the same offense. Maybe I didn't do it, but the potential is sure there. And Jesus helps us with this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable of judgment. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother, if you are angry with a sister, you will be liable to judgment. Or when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, these words are shocking because they cut right down to the core of sin. Anger and murder, lust and adultery, they are dark companions. I mean, maybe I didn't pull the trigger on the gun, but my anger toward another carries that potential. And maybe I didn't cheat on my spouse, but my lust could lead me there. Now, this is not to just flatten things out, as to say everything's on an equal scale. I mean, anger's not a good thing, but let's face it, the consequences of murder are pretty significant. But it's to show that our potential for sin forces us to recognize the truth about our lives and, because of that truth, to stand in solidarity with our offenders as fellow sinners with all of the possibilities that that infers. So we begin the work of forgiveness toward the absent offender the same way we do when the offender is accessible to us. And that is by humbly recognizing and confessing our own complicity with sin. And in doing so, we walk humbly with God. And then we release the person to God's care. We will very likely have to revisit that part over and over and over. I know I have. And in doing so, we can also pray for the person, for God to bring healing and wholeness. And if the person has died, we simply trust that person's eternal soul to God, because that's God's job, not mine. Now, I'm not saying that any of this is easy, but we are called to participate in God's forgiveness, which is a lifelong work, and it's often difficult for us to do. But it is what we are called to do as followers of Jesus. We are called to participate in that amazing, forgiving, dynamic life. It's how healing is facilitated, both for us and for those who have sinned against us. Our forgiveness toward others demonstrates God's forgiveness, as well as his desire for the reconciliation of the whole world. Extending forgiveness is a demonstration of God's heart to the world. And when we receive our offender back into a reconciled relationship, even one that will never be like it was in the past, we start breaking down the walls of both guilt and shame that kept that person away. To do otherwise is to exile that person into a prison from which they may never be released and a cell that we share with them. You know, one of the most powerful ways that a church can demonstrate God's love is in being a forgiving community, where forgiveness is woven in to the shared life of the people. A community just like this one. You know, people sometimes will enter a church out of desperation. That may have been the case for some of you, or you know people where that was the case. out of absolute desperation. They might carry an immense weight of sin and failure and brokenness and guilt and shame, even fearing judgment and condemnation if they were to become known. I mean, sure, if no one ever comes to know them, then they can keep it all a secret, but there's no healing to be found in that. When the person becomes known and is forgiven and received as a brother or sister, the person can also be open to God's forgiveness. And that work of forgiveness is a powerful witness to what God has done in and through Jesus and for the sake and blessing of the world. Well, you know, forgiveness is always an important topic. And as we prepare for this new calendar year, it's a good time to reflect on things like this. Maybe thinking about the wounds that we have experienced throughout the year. And maybe where we've brought wounding to others, because sometimes we do. And that time of reflection comes so that God's healing love might do its work in our lives and in the lives of other people. And so we are called to forgive and to demonstrate and proclaim forgiveness in this life that we share together. And in doing so, we not only experience healing as a people, but we also give the world a vision for God's kingdom, where God's justice, His mercy, His love, and His forgiveness will one day come to complete fulfillment. Pray with me. Father, what we learn in our scriptures is that forgiveness is a hard work. It was a hard work for you to enact among your people, and a hard work that demonstrated itself in Jesus on that cross. And it's a hard work for us too. But we trust and believe in this moment in time that you are faithful to us. And in stepping into that uncharted realm of forgiveness, that we can trust you to bring the healing, both to us and to those who have brought offense to us. And if we find that we have brought offense to others, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be bold enough and humble enough to seek forgiveness, that there might be healing for all and a new place to begin with others. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for his birth that we celebrate in this season. We thank you that he lived, and we are stunned by the reality of how he died, but that he rose from the grave by your power. And we ask that in our own lives, there will be a death to unforgiveness and a life to healing forgiveness that comes as we trust you in our personal relationships. And I pray for each person here that they will come away from this time this morning enlivened by the hope that they have in you, that they will anticipate and look forward to the work that you will do in their lives. And God, we trust everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen.